This is the Word of God found in Genesis 15, starting with verse 1. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Read after these things, we want to think what things are under discussion. For the last several weeks, we've been trying to go through Genesis. I haven't preached a whole lot in series in my 37 years of trying to preach. Usually it's one text or another, but I did feel that there was some indication from the Lord that we should go through a book, and I didn't know what it was, and lo and behold, I think it has turned out to be the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2 describes how God created the heaven and the earth, and man and woman, and marriage. Genesis chapter 3 describes the fall of man by the willful disobedience of Adam after the deception of Eve by the serpent. And so by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for that all have sinned. Genesis 4 describes the murder of Adam and Eve's second son, Abel, by their first son, Cain. Genesis 5 describes the descendants of their third son, Seth, all the way down to a man named Noah. Genesis chapter 6 describes the corruption of the world as the human race increased in size and the world was full of violence and corruption. But this man Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord told Noah that he intended to destroy all flesh that was on the face of the earth in which there was the breath of life, and that he was to build the ark. Genesis 7 describes the flood and how all the flesh that breathed there upon the face of the earth was destroyed in God's righteous dealings with the human race. And yet he remembered Noah and those that were on the ark with him. Genesis chapter 8 describes the end of that flood and them coming out of the ark after a year and 10 days living aboard the ark. Genesis chapter 9 describes how God set his bow in the sky, the rainbow, as the token of the covenant that he would no more destroy the earth by the waters. Genesis chapter 10 describes how Noah's three sons, Japheth and Shem and Ham, were the ancestors of the nations of the earth as they were repopulating the earth, them and their wives. Genesis chapter 11 describes how as they grew in number, they didn't desire to spread out and replenish the earth as God had commanded them, but they stayed and they built a tower whose top may reach unto heaven to make a name for themselves, and God confounded the languages. And so in the book of Genesis, we get how things started, and that's what Genesis means. The start, the origin of the earth, the origin of the heaven, the origin of plants and animals, the origin of sin and death, the origin of the nations of the earth, the origins of a lot of the geology of the earth as the sedimentation settled from the flood, and the origin of the different languages. So really, the configuration of the world in which we deal with, both its beauty and awesomeness and its death and sadness and distress, are described in an accurate, harmonious, coherent manner and explains a lot of what we're dealing with in our lives. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God calls this man Abram. Just out of grace, the Bible tells us that he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. That town would put us in what we now call Kuwait or Iraq, down in the southeastern portion of Mesopotamia. And Abram, this man, was worshiping other gods. He and his family were pretty much idolaters like everybody else. But God, in grace and mercy, called him. God called him. And you know, there's a gospel call that goes out. I hope that I've been able to issue it sometimes. Sometimes God's children respond in a good way. Sometimes they don't respond in such a good way. The sower soweth the word. Some of it falls on the wayside, gets carried away. Some of it springs up among the rocks and withers away in a dry day. Some of it springs up among thorns and briars and is choked by those weeds and so doesn't bring forth much fruit. And some of it falls on good ground and brings forth fruit 60-fold, 30-fold, 100-fold. The gospel has varied degrees of success. But let me tell you, when God issues his call unto life, sometimes termed the effectual call, do you know what his success rate is? 100%. He says, "For as the rain cometh down from the heaven and the snow, and watereth the earth, and giveth seed to the sower and bread to the eater, even so shall my word be that cometh forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I send it." See, when God calls, he calls his children unto life, and his success rate is 100%. That's why we read things like Romans chapter 8, "For whom he did foreknow, them did he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called." Hold on to that one. "Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified." What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Do you notice there that everyone that God calls in this kind of a call is justified? And everyone that's justified is glorified? What I'm saying here is that the gospel call has different degrees of success. That's why you and I need to pray for the Lord to send laborers into the harvest. And that we pray, hoping that they that have ears to hear will hear. And that we pray that those that have been blessed to hear will bring forth much fruit. If they're in the wayside, get in the way. Join the church. If they're among the rocky ground springing up fast, put down some roots and learn to stick through the offenses of this world. If they're in the thorny grounds, do some cultivate. Get rid of some of the weeds. Get some of the busyness out of your life so you can worship. And if you're in the good ground bearing fruit, thank God. It's a glory to him. But that's the gospel call issued by God's little messengers like me. The effectual call of God unto life, 100% successful. It ends up in glorification all the time. And God called Abram and said, "Get thee up out of thy father's house and from among thy kindred and go unto a land that I will show thee." And he gave him that instructions. And he didn't make that the condition. Then he gave an unconditional blessing. He said, "And I will bless thee, and thou shalt be great, and I shall go with thee whither thou goest, and I shall make thee a blessing." So God, just in grace, not because Abram was a good guy, not because he was a strong believer with great faith, he just called Abram out of grace, out of his purpose. And so Abram did what God said. You see, Abram had been changed. He'd gone from an idol worshiper to a God follower. And he left. And he finally went through the land of Haran and then down into Canaan where God showed him. And then the end of chapter 12, it shows how he, in a weak moment, went down into Egypt to try to survive a famine and lied about his wife being his wife, said it was his sister. She was his half-sister, but she was his wife. And after Pharaoh found out about that and drove them from the land of Egypt, he came out of the land of Egypt back to Canaan, where he should have been. And his flocks and herds grew, and so did his nephew's lots, and they had to separate and spread out a bit, Lot went over to live near the city of Sodom. Abram stayed over in the hills of Canaan. And then chapter 14, it describes how these four kings that ruled over the area around Sodom and Gomorrah came and fought with the five kings in that area that were not paying their taxes. And they won the battle, and in the process they took the spoil from Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took Lot and his family captive. And Abram got the word, and he took 318 of his servants that were instructed in warfare, and he pursued after these four kings that had won this victory. And when he arrived at the place where they were encamped at night, he divided himself against them, different groups, and attacked by night and won a great battle with this little band of men that he had. And most importantly, he recovered his nephew Lot and his family. And he went back, and the king of Sodom came out to meet him. And then it describes how Abram met Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which is by interpretation the king of peace, and called in Hebrews king of righteousness. And Abram offered, this king of Melchizedek offered, came and gave Abram bread and wine. What kind of picture is that? And then Abram gave him a tenth of all that he had there. And the king of Sodom came and said, just give me the souls, the people, to rule over. You keep all the treasure of the spoil. And Abram said, I'm not keeping any of it, lest anybody should say that you made Abram rich. Abram wanted anybody to know that God was the source of his blessings. So he gave back the treasure to the king of Sodom. And Lot went free, and he went back to where he lived, there in Sodom. And Abram came back to Canaan. And that's where we are when we start the 15th chapter of Genesis. Now, in Genesis 12, when Abram left Ur of the Chaldees to start following God, he was 75 years old. And his wife Sarai was 65 years old. So years have passed now. They've gone through these travels. They've gone through this battle. They've gone through Abram meeting the king of Sodom and refusing him, and meeting king the Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, and honoring him. Gone through that, and now God speaks to Abram. I don't know how many years it's been since God first spoke to Abram, but he speaks to him again. And it says, after these things, those are the things that we describe from Genesis 1 through Genesis 14. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Have you ever looked through the Bible and considered how many times when God spoke or an angel of God spoke to God's children that he leads off with, fear not? God can be fearful, can he? You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 12 at the end of the chapter? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But I've heard before that there are 365 times that the expression fear not occurs in the Bible. Haven't personally verified that, but it sounds good to me. I know there's a lot of them. I know this says fear not. I know that when the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he starts with fear not. I know that when the angels appear to the shepherds keeping their flock on the hillside the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was born, they start off, fear not. I know that in Revelation, where John on the Isle of Patmos sees the glorified Jesus Christ before him, that the Lord puts his right hand on John and says, fear not. You know, those are just a few off the top of my head. 365. What do you reckon the message you and I should be getting from God? Fear not. How often does he say, be of good courage? How often does he say, be of good cheer? Quite a lot. Now, God is fearful. God is mighty. God's in control. God's able to send our body to the grave and our soul into hell. He's able to do all of that. But his message to his children in his word is, fear not. And that's what he starts off with. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield, that is, he is Abram's protection, and thy exceeding great reward, that is, behind that protection, God is Abram's blessing. God is here telling Abram, don't be afraid. I'll defend you and I'll prosper you. Basically, God's saying, Abram, you've got a treasure, a great treasure. The treasure is our relationship, Abram, God, and his child. You know, sometimes I don't think of what a great treasure this is. That by grace, God has put into effect an everlasting relationship between this tiny, little, insignificant, feeble being, which is me, and this great, mighty, eternal, all-powerful being, which is him, and it's an unbreakable relationship of everlasting love. What a treasure. That really should get me past all my fears. It doesn't yet. One day I trust it will, and it should now. It should right now. If I just reflected on the reality and the power of that relationship, it would. If I appreciated what was real about that, which it is real, it'd get me past all my fears. Because God's in control, and his love is everlasting. So he tells that to Abram. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Well, I take comfort in this. I'm not alone. Abram had trouble appreciating this. Why might Abram even be afraid? Well, he's talking to God for one thing. That's a reason. But think of what Abram's been through. He's been through a long travel. Been through a period where he almost lost his wife. Been through a period where he almost lost his nephew. Been through a period of not only travels, but battles as well. And he's just given up a tenth of what he had, it's Melchizedek, and he declined to take the treasure from the battle and rendered it back to the king of Sodom. You reckon Abram might be thinking, man, I should have saved all that riches. I might need them. You know, I've got plenty of flocks and herds, but you never know when you'll run out. And I just gave up a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, and I just gave up all the stuff we won in the battle to the king of Sodom. Sodom. And just all of those riches. Am I going to be all right? God lets him know he's going to be all right. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. But he's having trouble thinking of why he shouldn't be afraid and concerned and what this blessing's going to mean. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So Abram's saying, well, Lord, you kept me in these travels, and I survived this battle, and Lot survived this battle, and I've got lots of sheep, and I've got lots of cattle, I've got lots of gold and all of that, But Lord, what does it matter? If I die, everything I have passes to one of my employees, Eliezer from Damascus. You know, good guy, but not my kin. How are you gonna bless me? What does that mean? You ever felt that way where you know God's blessed you, and he's blessed you with loved ones in your life? And he's blessed you with a portion of health and blessed you with food and clothes and maybe a place to live and all of that. And there's this idea of blessing, but you still kind of feel like a failure because not too distant future, you're going to die. And what does it all mean? You know, your loved ones, a generation or two later, you're forgotten. All that you own passes to somebody else. What does it mean? Does it have any lasting blessing? So Abram's struggling with this. He says, I don't have a son, don't have a daughter, don't have an heir other than this servant of mine. What will you give me, Lord? You're my shield and my exceeding great reward. And so Abram's not appreciating this blessing either, even though he should, as we should. That's the greatest promise right there. When God says, don't be afraid, I'll defend you and I'll bless you. That should be enough for us. That message there ought to solve all our problems and erase all our fears, but it doesn't. and it didn't for Abram. So God kept explaining it. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. Start with verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Sometimes when you get a chance, go read what it says in Romans chapter 4 about this. God, after Abram says, Lord, how are you going to, what will you give me? I don't have a child, don't have an heir. God takes him out underneath the stars and says, look at heaven now, Abram, look at all those stars. Tell them, that means count them, if you're able to number them, which Abram was not able to do. They were numberless from his point of view. And he said, so shall thy seed be. That means the people that are going to descend from you, Abraham, are going to be like in number to these stars over your head. Now, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I think most of you know the way that this verse is misunderstood, even when it's read about in more detail in Romans chapter 4. Most Christian Bible believers, good folks, understand this to mean that Abram was headed for the lake of fire and everlasting punishment, and that God gave him his word in this way. Your seed's going to be like the stars. And Abram made a choice to have faith by believing in God. And God credited to Abram in the accounts of righteousness in God's everlasting book. And so because Abram chose to believe, he changed his destiny from going to the lake of fire to going to heaven. Please let me assure you that the Bible does not teach that, as much as our reading may make it sound that way or other preachers may make it sound that way. That is not the truth. You see, when it comes to righteousness and justification and sonship, you'll find that there are three sets of account books that you need to think about. One is the account book of righteousness that is in God's sight. And let me tell you, the way God accounts righteousness is the real deal. It is righteousness the way that it really is and lasts forever. There's another account book. There's an account book we keep in our head. How do we think about ourselves? How do we see ourselves in God's sight? Now, it may not be the way we really are in God's sight, but it's our perception of God's perception of us. Does that make sense? It's how we think God thinks of us. You ever run into that with people? Is you think somebody doesn't like you, and you get to talking to them later and find out, no, they were fine with you. In fact, they're kind of fond of you. Sometimes God's children are that way. Sometimes they think God thinks one thing of them. You know, the wicked think that God is great with them. As a matter of fact, the wicked think that God is like them. You find that in Psalm 50. The wicked said that thou art altogether such a one as myself. That is, God sees everything pretty much the way I do. A born-again child of God, though, once the Spirit of God's in there, has something different. They start mourning over their sins and hungering and thirst for righteousness. And a child of God often thinks, I'm such a sinner, God probably doesn't like me. And they need to know the truth about that. You know, ultimately, they'll know the truth. Everybody in the human race will know what God thinks about them. But there's your own account book, how you think God views you from the standpoint of righteousness and sin. And then there's an account book of how others look at you. Other people, other children of God, angels, other creatures in the universe. So does God think you're righteous or not? Do you think you're righteous or not? Do other people think you're righteous or not? And let me tell you how you get to be righteous in God's book. We read about it clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he hath made him, speaking of Jesus Christ, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If Jesus Christ died for you, if he died for you, you're righteous in God's book, and that'll never change. That's salvation by the grace of the Lord Jesus. You can't get it. You can't lose it. You can't believe your way into having it or refuse your way into not having it. You have it by his purpose. But how about it? And that's counted unto God for righteousness. How are things counted unto you for righteousness? That is, how do things line up in your account book of righteousness? I'll tell you very strongly, it's not by works. If you've tried to do good enough to think that you're good enough in God's sight, that won't work for a child of God. Because inside a child of God, who's a born-again child of God, the Spirit of God, which is perfect, is inside of him, and he knows his works, even the good ones, don't measure up. Inside the truth, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, is a truth that may not be articulated by our mouths, but is known in our hearts. We know our works aren't good enough to satisfy God's holiness. We know that. Something within us tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And do you know the only way that you're going to have a peace of God and righteousness in your own account books is when you believe what God says about you in the grace that he describes in the gospel. If God tells you, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you're somebody that wants to be righteous so much that you can almost taste it, that's because you're blessed. And the nature of your blessing is that you're born again. And you're born again because you were purchased and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, when you can believe the truth of God's word over your own emotions and feelings of shortcoming, then it is counted unto you for righteousness. You know where your righteousness comes from. It's not because you've done good enough. It's not because you've chosen the right choices. It's because of God's grace. And now you, in faith, you exercise the faith he's given you to believe that salvation is by the grace and the shed blood of Jesus Christ plus nothing. And you can say, yes, Lord, I believe that. Thank you. There's peace for you there. There it's counted to you for righteousness. And Abram here is worried about, when I die, it's all over. I don't have any heirs. Nothing's going to happen. And God brings him out and gives him this pre-gospel message, the good news. Abram, look at the stars. Count them if you can. Yep, you can't. That's the way your descendants are going to be. And something within Abram knew that's true. I don't know why. I'm old. Sarai's old. I don't know how these children are coming. But I know this God that's kept me is telling me the truth. And I believe it. And it was counted to him for righteousness. All of a sudden, he's starting to think, you know, God really is going to bless me. He really is my shield and exceeding great reward. Now let's talk about that third account book of righteousness, other people. Do you know how other people account you righteous? It's not because you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because they can't see that. They can't tell who's elect or non-elect. I can't either. I can get evidence about people being born of God, but I can't tell the ones that aren't. I don't know. And can they tell what you really believe? They can tell what you say you believe, but can they tell what's going on inside? No. Do you know how people are going to consider you righteous? Do you know how you're going to be justified in the sight of other people? When you do God's commandments. It is pure works. It is based on grace, because you couldn't do any good works if he hadn't given you grace. And it's based on your belief in His Word, because you don't know what good works are if you don't believe in His Word. But the way, you ask yourself that. Do you really think that you can tell who's elect or not? Do you really know when somebody's belief is sincere or not? But you do know when somebody treats you well and when they don't. You do know when somebody speaks the truth and when they don't. You know the difference between a generous person and a stingy person. You know the difference between a thoughtful person and a cruel person. And you know what? When you see somebody that speaks the truth and is thoughtful and deals in integrity and kindness, you get this impression, I believe there's somebody that's good, they're righteous. And so think about those three account books. And the reason I want to say this is so many people read this verse, and he counted, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness, thinking that's when Abram made the difference of going to hell to going to heaven. Not so. Do you remember it was Genesis chapter 12 where God called Abram and blessed him while he was still living in the Ur of the Chaldees? And if you'll read Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Abraham left the land of his nativity and went unto a land that he knew not. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Now, let me show you something, and please, if you would, think along with me in this. While he was still worshiping idols, God made a change in Abram and called him. And by faith, Abram left Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran and then went to Canaan. By faith he went there. Do you know what faith is? It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, meekness, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, patience. Against such there is no law. By faith, Abram left that land of Ur of the Chaldees. If he did that, that meant he had faith. If he had faith, that was the fruit of the Spirit. If he was bearing the fruit of the Spirit, it means he was born of the Spirit. If he was born of the Spirit, it means he was redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. People say, wait. How can that be? He's 2,000 years before Jesus Christ. The same way the blood of Jesus Christ eternally saves people 2,000 years later, the blood of Jesus Christ saved Abram 2,000 years before, because the blood of Jesus Christ stretches from one end of the human race to the other end of the human race, because it's that powerful. It's that, you know what the only difference in the salvation of the cross is between Abram and you and me? As far as saving us from sin unto righteousness, no difference. Do you know what the difference is? You and I are blessed to know more about it than Abram did, because we've got this book and he didn't. And you may think that's a small thing, but I'll tell you, it's a great thing. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, for what advantage hath the Jew? That means over the Gentile. What advantage hath the Jew? Much every way, but chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The advantage is, no, Abram didn't even know the name Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus Christ. The Savior was in his heart. He knew Jesus Christ. He didn't know the name. You and I know the name. Let me tell you, that name's beautiful. There's salvation in that name for the here and now. So he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Abram's still asking for more. He said, okay, you're my shield and my exceeding great reward. I believe that now. My seed shall be like the stars of heaven. I believe that now. Now you're telling me I'm going to inherit this land. How do I know that, Lord? You know what this reminds me of? I thought this morning is, a lot of times, to know the big truth, you and I ask for smaller truths. Here's what it reminds me of. Here's a child hops in the car with his mom, and the child is maybe 7 years old. And his mom says, do you know, I love you forever and ever, and that will never change. Well, the child says, I've heard this before, you know, and I don't know. Maybe it's something important, maybe it's not. And then, so he's saying, well, do you really love me? And she says, I'll give you some proof of my love. I'll be here to pick you up every day after school for the rest of the year and as long as you're in school. And now, that's smaller. You see, the first thing was just, I love you. Our relationship is inseparable. You're mine, and I'm yours. Now, this is a smaller part. This is just one aspect to that relationship. I'm going to be here to get you to school every day. I'm going to be with you in that time every day through the end of the year as long as you're in school. Well, she's got a good track record. She's been here so far during the year, so that means something. But I still want something else. So now she gives something even smaller. Think about these blessings. One is a lifelong relationship. One is a school-long duty. And then she says, after your doctor's appointment this afternoon, I'll buy you an ice cream cone. Oh, yeah. Now, you see, that's very small. But it's kind of like us thinking, our relationship with God is forever and ever. It's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of a permanent relationship of being together and all of that. And we want something more. The gospel says he's removed sin from us. He's given us his righteousness. We want something additional. And so the blessing gets kind of, we talk about a smaller aspect to the blessing. And when you die, you're going to be free from sickness and disease and disappointment and guilt. Well, that's actually that's just one aspect to the blessing. But we think, okay, that sounds good, but I need something more. And then we get down. When you die and go to heaven, you're going to see your mother and dad and your grandparents. Okay. You know, the first one is really bigger and better. God loves you forever. That's the big one. But when we get down to thinking of seeing some specific loved ones for some reason, and Abram's doing this. It's going from, I'm thy shield and exceeding great reward. That's huge. To something smaller. Okay, let's talk about your descendants, Abram. They're going to be like the stars. Okay, that sounds good. Well, now let's talk about something smaller. Your descendants are going to inherit this land. So, our hearts and minds are just, we're little. We're little. Sometimes you've got to bring it down from parent and child last forever to you're going to get an ice cream cone. And God's doing this with Abram. And I think he does it with us from time. Sometimes this great blessing, we need to see it just little pieces at a time. So now Abram's wanting to know, well, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, that is God said unto Abram, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And so Abram wants some more assurance, and God tells him, all right, I'll give you some more, give you some additional evidence that you're going to inherit this land, but you need to make a sacrifice. And you know, sometimes God deals with us that way. Sometimes you and I want to have a stronger grasp on the undeniable truth that God loves us. And sometimes God will say, if you want some more assurance, now you're at the point you need to sacrifice something. We need to do something together. Brothers and sisters, that's one reason you and I need to be at worship when the house of God meets. We need to make that sacrifice of the time. That's why you and I need to read in this Bible daily. We need to make that sacrifice of the effort. That's why from time to time we have to forgive those that have hurt us. We need to make that sacrifice of our pride. Because when we do that, it's like this experience. Now God says, all right, you want to know how you'll inherit, whereby you shall inherit this land? Go get some animals, kill them, divide them. Take a couple of birds, lay them aside. And Abram does it. He makes that sacrifice. Verse 11, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Let me tell you that sometimes you're going to have to fight to defend those sacrifices. You nearly have to fight to open up the Bible. If it is that way with me. Let me tell you, I'll sometimes sit down and think, okay, it's time to study the Bible. And everything in the world will happen. A phone call will come up. You know, something's boiling over. Something comes up urgent and it's like, do I ever get to the Bible? Or many times it's like getting up on a Sunday morning is the hardest of all, because there will be an attack on your effort to do that which God tells you to do in sacrifice to Him. You just have to defend it. And that's the way it was. God says, you sacrifice these animals and lay them there. And when He did, here comes the buzzards and the vultures, and Abram's having to fight them away. Verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. These kind of assurances are not always joyous, are they? You have to not only defend them, sometimes they're hard to go through. Sometimes when I read the Bible, there's certain chapters of the Bible I just think, oh no, I don't want to read that. Sometimes I skip them over because they condemn a shortcoming in me. And it's like a horror of great darkness. But in this darkness, God speaks again to Abram. Verse 13, and He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. He's telling Abram that just a few generations from now, you're going to start having all these descendants. You're going to be the father of a great nation. But the first few generations of your descendants, some of them are going to go down into this land. It's going to be Egypt. And they'll be afflicted. They'll be slaves. They're going to have it hard, Abram. But I am going to bring them out of that affliction with great substance. I'm going to bring them out, and I'll bring them out rich. And so He's telling Abram, it's not going to go easy with your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. And it doesn't. But I'm going to give them victory. Verse 15, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Abram, you're going to go to your grave in peace. And in the fourth generation from you, your descendants are going to come back to this land. And the people that inherit this land now will be so wicked, I'll be judging them. But they'll come back. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. What I see here is a symbol of the cross and the gospel. The smoking furnace. Do you know how God described the time of slavery in Egypt for the children of Israel? He said, I brought you forth from the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. And when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, you remember what He said? I thirst. He was there, and you can think of it as an iron furnace. He was suffering the torment that you and I would suffer for our sins, had He not died for us. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and that goes through first. What comes through first is the smoking furnace. And notice Abram's not even walking between the pieces of the sacrifice with God. This is indeed a covenant, but this is a covenant between God and God for Abraham and those that he symbolizes, the children of God. So there goes that smoking furnace, a symbol of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what follows that furnace? A burning lamp. It's a shining light. And what followed the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? The light of the gospel. Because let me tell you, the gospel does not bring life. It does not bring eternal life. It brings life and immortality to light. It is the light. The cross and what was done there gives you your life. And it cannot be taken from you. But the gospel brings light to shine upon that victory. So a burning lamp goes through there. Verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Abram, I'll give you this land. Notice how the blessing becomes more specific. First, Abram, don't be afraid. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. Now let's focus in a little bit. You're going to have children. You're going to have lots of descendants. Now let's focus it a little further. Your descendants are going to come back 4 generations from now and own this land. We need to try our best for small things or large things to apprehend, get hold of this great truth that there's so many treasures. The friendships and fellowship we have together, that's a treasure. Our families that we have, our loved ones, those are treasures. The freedoms we enjoy in this country, they're treasures, but they're just little aspects, little facets of the great treasure. The great treasure is this: God loves you forever. It's a love that's bigger than death. It's a love that's bigger than troubles. It's a love that's bigger than your sin. For where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And it's a love that's kept for you and treasured up for you in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. God bless you.